Please open up your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're in the midst of a series on worldliness, the book that CJ has written and many others contributed, worldliness. So I hope this serves you tonight. I'm delighted to speak. How kind of you guys to ask me. So my confidence is in the Word, and I stay close to that, I'll do well. Amen. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. There we go. Give me a minute to find it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, speak to us from your word. Your word is active and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to go down deep between a division of soul and spirit. Lord, let it judge our hearts. We come not to judge it, but let it judge us. Lord, let it have its way in us. Plant seed, water, bear fruit. From this time in your word, we ask, and Lord, use me as an instrument in your hand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Everybody say it. I grew up in the automobile business. My dad was an automobile dealer, used car dealer. And I spent 3 to 5 hours a day in a car, amazingly. We cleaned cars, we worked on cars, we did body work, we reconditioned them. If we weren't doing that, we were driving them, picking them up, going somewhere. My dad would say one thing all the time to me. You know your dad say things to you? And they repeat and repeat and repeat. Sometimes you can just go. You know what I mean? My dad would always say this to me, hey, keep your eyes on the car, on the road. Hey, keep your eyes on the road. You always get in the car, and you're like, you can almost just, I can still hear him saying it to me. Hey, keep your eyes on the road. Hey, when you drive that car, hey, let's keep your eyes on the road. I'm like, all right. Okay, we used to get so tired of driving cars. Sometimes we drove from the passenger side. I don't recommend this, but. We drive from the passenger side. You could drive on, never mind how you can do it. But we drive and people walk by. She'd be like, you putting your arm out the side. You're driving like nobody's sitting in the driver's seat. Okay, my dad, hey, keep your eyes on the road, boy. I'm keeping on. I'm just in the wrong seat. You know? So, just out of college, I was with a bunch of brothers living in a house up near Penn State. And one of the guys named Jeff Stockdale lent his car to everybody all the time. I was working at a mechanic shop at the time, and Jeff's car, the brakes were grabbing and the clutch was really, really late on it. Now he's one of those guys who just gave everything he had. Everybody in the house drove the car, so it was just getting beat. So I called up the guy. His name was Sam Gray. Actually, it's Claire Robert's brother. And I said, Sam, can I bring this car in for an adjustment for this friend of mine? I mean, he just gives it to everybody, and he's so kind. He said, bring it in, Jane. We're going to fix the brakes and adjust the clutch. So I pull out of State College, and I'm racing out, you know, and I'm driving, and I just start to pull out of the congested traffic. We start to break out of the town there, and the road just starts to open up real wide, and I just kind of let the clutch out. It was in fourth gear. Look down to change the radio. Just the station. Something lousy is on. I'm going to change it. Looked up. As I looked up, all I heard was, and some older guy, about 4 cars up, driving about a 1968 Olds 98, just decided he's going to turn right. Some older guy, and he went, he stopped. And as he stopped to turn, all the 2 or 3 cars in front of him stopped. And of course, I stepped on my brakes, but the brakes grab. And as they grabbed, the car turned sideways and blew both tires on the side. I heard them go, pow! And as I'm turning sideways, my butt end of my car is going to ram right into the guy in front of me, into his back end. So I'm thinking, oh, great. So everything moves slowly. Okay. So I'm like, oh my goodness. Keep your eyes on the ground. So I go, okay, I take my foot off the brake, take the wheel and spin it really hard right. So that as I'm coming in sideways, I'm going to try and spin and turn around because I quick check the oncoming traffic, the lane's clear, and I'm going to turn around and head this way. So I tend to spin the car. So I take it and I take my foot off the brake and spin the wheel and it goes right around perfect. It's great. Right then I'm like, yeah. And there's the cars there and the guy stopped and I'm sliding right here and I'm like, yes. Except it's almost came to a stop and then rolled right down an embankment, upside down, the windshield went pow! Okay? And I said an agricultural term at that moment, and I was really upset. I went, oh no! Pow! Okay? And I land upside down, the windshield's all busted, and I crawl out of the car and the wheels are still spinning. I'm like, oh. 3 seconds. So I walk up to the side of the road. Really, the truth is some guy pulls up, an older man pulls up, gets out and goes, is that your car? And I go, yeah. And he reaches over and doesn't say a word, just touches my hand and just goes, walks away. I think I said, no, it's a friend. He just shook his head and walked away. I'm like, great, great. Okay. Sam pulls up, says, great way to bring in for a brake adjustment. I'm like, shut up. So I should have kept my eyes on the road. As soon as I stood there, crawled out of the car, checked myself, hoping I broke something. Not a thing, okay? Nothing. It's my friend's car. The wheels are spinning, smoke coming out. It's lovely, okay? Should have kept my eyes on the road. What was my dad doing? He was trying to save me from disaster. He was trying to rescue me that I might not get killed or hurt. And the one time I took my eyes off the road, the chains, the radio for a second. The consequences were unbelievable. And it just kept ringing in my ears the next few days. Keep your eyes on it, keep your eyes. Paul is trying to do the same thing in this scripture. He's trying to rescue us. He's trying to save us from disaster. And disaster is at hand for the Galatians. Disaster is at hand. Let me suggest something. Only Christ rescues you. You cling only to Christ. Only Christ rescues you. You cling. Hold on to. Keep your eyes on. Don't drift. You cling only to Christ. Point number one, only Christ rescues you. Let's take a look. I want to take a look at a few of the words that are particular in this scripture, in this passage, which are wonderful words. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. From this present evil age. What is the present evil age? Well, we're doing a series on worldliness, aren't we? Worldliness is a people given to themselves, to their desires, to their lusts. And it isn't just sin, it's their independence, their worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Worldliness is symptomatic of a heart engaged in a search. People are worldly, you're searching. What are they searching for? Something. Achievement, honor, prestige, belonging, fulfillment. When we use the word worldliness that way, we're connoting, we're developing a picture of someone hungry, searching, I want worldliness. Those people are searching always. This is a great book. And I've just begun to read it. But a couple comments in this book were great. CJ and his gang, as always, are in the business of applying the gospel. What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the television, the internet, the iPod, and the checkbook, and the neckline? The idea that lines might come into being freely and lovingly and firmly is the fruit of the gospel, as the fruit of the gospel is rare. That's why this book is valuable. Great comments. It's one that really matches this scripture. Today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. The Galatians were facing seduction. This scripture talks to us about being seduced. This is a great series, but there is some danger as we study. If you come predisposed to think that it's going to be a lecture on form and not hear what's wisely said, that's a danger. To leave not addressing the attitude of the heart, but looking at things as rules and regulations is a danger. To distill any of the messages down in the worldliness series to a list of do's and don'ts. Hey, you know what? You got to do the do's. They said it in 10:31. You got to watch those don'ts. If you're hearing that, you're not hearing all that's being said. To process this series into how far can I walk to the edge but not be out of the game? That's a danger. This series is all about the heart. American culture says you deserve it. You're worth it. It's your life. It's an instant society, isn't it? We want things right away. We go to the money access machine, the Mac machine, and get money immediately. I mean, you can even get Dunkin' Donuts Express donuts. You don't even want to take the time to pick your donuts. They'll pick them for you. Pretty soon, we're going to drive by and throw the money in the window. They're going to throw the donuts at us. Why even stop? We're going to call it the 25 dozen, 25 miles an hour. Okay? We want everything right now. It's such a seductive society, and it's all for us. We got to watch. Christ saves us from ourselves, our sin, and redeems us. He changes our heart and we are different and we live differently. That should be symptomatic of Christians. He changes our heart, we are different and live differently. That should be evident, should be symptomatic in our lives. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. The word deliver there is different than in Matthew 6 where Christ tells us about the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. This word is different here. This word means something different. I just want to pause and look at this text. It means not just to rescue, but it means this, to pluck out and to draw out, to choose out of a group, to select one person from many, to rescue and deliver in that sense. That's amazing what this is saying. You ever see people look in front of a meat counter and they want, oh, I want that piece of meat. I want that steak. That's what the word here means, to deliver, to rescue, to by choosing, to pluck out. The river's running and people are going to destruction. I'm just going to take this one. It's hand chosen, hand picked. Remember the Honey Nut Cheerios commercial where they put them behind underneath the one cereal underneath the meat counter and the guy goes, chooses the one box. It seems so stupid and silly, but that's exactly the issue here. Christ, who gave himself and delivered, he handpicked you. That's amazing in this scripture. He handpicked you. He gave himself, who gave himself for our sins to deliver, gave himself. In Mark chapter 10, it says to give his life a ransom for many. That word life there means his very soul, who he was. When Christ hung on the cross, it wasn't just an act of he gave up all he was, all he rightfully could have taken. He gave up his life, his soul, who he was for you. Paul presents at the very beginning of this scripture the gospel so powerfully. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to handpick us from this present evil age. This is very personal. You cannot separate Christ and the gospel. You can't speak about Christ and then not talk about the gospel. You can't speak about the gospel without talking about Christ. They go hand in hand. The cross is always there. They're inseparable. Paul doesn't say, I'm so astonished that you're quickly deserting the gospel. He doesn't say that. Look in verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. Why did he say that? Why did he say, you're losing your doctrine. Your doctrine's slipping, guys. He didn't say that. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. Being a Christian is not a formula. You're connected and reconciled to Christ. If you desert the gospel, you desert Christ. We don't live according to a formula. But so much of our society and our daily lives moves down to a formula. Being a Christian is not, I know the things I'm supposed to know, I got it in my head, I'm just doing the right things. No, no, no. We're reconciled back to Christ, and this passage speaks about that. You're deserting him if you desert the gospel. Christ and the gospel are inseparable. When the Galatians desert the gospel, it's a breach, a betrayal of a covenantal relationship between the rescuer and the rescued. We live reconciled and wholly depending daily upon the living, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a clear view of salvation like this, a daily walk with Christ, then any drift from the gospel is a drift from Christ. And notice Paul uses a word here that we move quickly over. Let's slow down. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. Now, how many of the Galatians have felt that? Sitting in her kitchen. Hey, wait a minute. Paul said deserting. Wait a minute. I'm not deserting the God, deserting Christ. Hey, wait. We're still going to church every Sunday. We haven't forsaken the meetings. We're still giving. We're serving in the camel parking lot and parking the camels. You know what I mean? The Galatians were doing that. Hey, we're still involved. We shut up the tents. We tear down. Hey, what do you mean deserting, Paul? That word would have been shocking to them. For Paul to write to Galatians and say, hey, you're deserting, that would have been, whoa, Paul. We're not deserting. We might be drifting a little. We're drifting a little. We say this too. Hey, I'm doing the right things. I'm going to church. I'm following all the rules. I'm involved. I'm doing this. Yeah, but are you drifting? But maybe a little. There is a no little with Paul. You are or not. It's either all Christ or you're off. That's the whole point of this scripture. There is no little. He even says there's no other gospel. You're going to another gospel. Not that there is one. Not that there is another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. How important is this? This is Paul. Paul who says this, I have become all things to all people that I might, by all means, might save some. This is a guy who lays his life down and he can preach the gospel and save people. And what does he say about this? Anathema, which means let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. Whoa. How critical is this? It doesn't get any more critical. But it's just a little drift. There is no little. That's what Paul's trying to state. This is a critical issue. Remember the car. I took my eyes off for 3 seconds, had enormous consequences. When you are a competitive shooter, do you know that you count heartbeats and that you hold your breath and you squeeze the trigger between heartbeats so you don't mess up the shot for a sharpshooter? They learn to regulate their heartbeat and shoot between, because a little drift has drastic consequences. Drastic. What caused the Galatians to drift in such a way? What causes us to drift in such a way? Paul tells us in the next verse, in verse 10, For am I now seeking the approval of man? Or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here, after saying how important the issue is, let them be accursed, he then talks about the heart issue, the hook, fear of man, pride, what the Bible calls the boastful pride of life. Point number two. First point is, only Christ rescues us. You cling only to Christ. Cling only to Christ. Are you pleasing men or pleasing God? You cannot do both. They are mutually exclusive. You'll do one and not the other, or you'll do the other and not the first. It is easy to drift. It's easy to drift. I had a student who's a wrestler named Chad Tyson. Chad was also an expert in jiu-jitsu, had a black belt. He told me about it. I said, tell me about jiu-jitsu, because he was very good. He's a lightweight, about 119-pound wrestler, fast and very, very good. One of the best things Chad did is he could shift weight very well. He could sense the wrestlers when they were on him, and he's wrestling, their shift of weight. I actually blindfolded my wrestlers one time in an up-down position and made them wrestle without seeing, because they're trusting what they were seeing and not sensing the shift of weight. I said, Chad, how do you do this? He goes, you wrestle with a guy, you grab him shoulders and you move. You grab each other's shoulders and you move and you try and get him out of position just ever so slightly. And when you do, then you kick and move him. It's that shift of weight. It's so subtle. And he did it with me. We're on the mat. And I was a pretty experienced wrestler. And walking around, he would just shift me and he'd just wait and he'd just kick me and knocked me right on my butt. I was like, ah! He just watched for the subtle shift. He watched for the subtle shift. Thank God that subtle shift never happens here at Covenant Life, right? Or does it? Do we allow ourselves to drift, to be disturbed from Christ and the gospel? Does this subtlety result in a distortion of the gospel? Let me just say this. It's not the blatant sin that will destroy us. It's the subtle. Nobody's going to walk down Covenant Life school halls cussing and swearing. Nobody's going to say, I don't care what you think. I'll do whatever I want. My parents are jerks. People are going to say that. By and large, they're not. It's not blatant sins that are going to kill us around here. It's the subtle ones, the little aberrations. This is out of a devotional called They Walked with God. Horatius Bonar wrote this, and I love this. I'm just going to read it to you. It's called Little Things. With many of us, the Christian life has not gone on to maturity. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Ours has been a work well begun, but left unfinished. A battle boldly entered on, but only half fought out. Is it not thus Christ dishonored? Is not the gospel thus misrepresented? His cross denied, his words slighted, his example set at naught? Often sunsets have become the abrupt endings of bright dawns. Must suns go down at noon? Must Ephesus leave her first love? Laodicea grow lukewarm and Sardis cold? Are issues such as these inevitable and universal? Or shall we not protest against them as failures, perversions, crimes, and altogether inexcusable? If a holy life consisted of one or two noble deeds, we might account for failure and reckon it small dishonor to turn back in such a conflict. But a holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. It is the little things of the hour and not the great things of the age that fill up a life like Paul or John or like Brainerd. Little words, not eloquent speeches or sermons. Little deeds, not miracles, not battles, nor one great heroic act or mighty martyrdom make up the true Christian life. The true symbols of a holy life are the little constant sunbeam, not the lightning. The avoidance of little evils, little sins, little inconsistencies, little weaknesses, little follies, little indiscretions, little impudences, little indulgences of self and of the flesh. The avoidance of such little things as these goes far to make up at least the negative beauty of a holy life. Add this list to this list other littles, little equivocations, aberrations of high integrity. Little touches of shabbiness or meanness, little indifferences to the feelings or wishes of others, little outbreaks of temper, crossness, selfishness, or vanity. In their place, we should give attention to the little duties of the day and the hour, in public transitions or private dealings or family arrangements, to the little words, the little looks and tones, little benevolences or forbearances or tendernesses. Little self-denials and self-restraints, little plans of quiet kindness for others. These are the active developments of a holy life, the rich and divine mosaics of which it is composed. What makes yonder green hill so beautiful? Not the outstanding peak or stately elm, but the bright, deep green that clothes its slopes, composed of innumerable blades of slender grass. It is of small things that a great life is made up. It's the small things. It's the subtle, subtle sins that will kill us. We encourage one another, but sometimes we compare unfairly. We love one another, but we talk about one another. We speak of unity, but we label one another. We put up just with a little bit of gossip. Or students can make fun of one another. We reach out to one another, but we compete socially sometimes. We seek to fit in rather than welcome others, not exclude and make sure they're invited. We hide behind a mask of cheerfulness when we disagree. Sometimes we take the easy road. We demand our way, seek our agenda, state our opinion just enough, but not too much. It's the little things. And that's where Paul says, don't drift. Any drift has huge consequences. This is a hard issue. Men only trouble us and disturb us when throw us into confusion when we exalt anything or anyone above Christ. Our motivation, our pride, leads us to wanting to be more important in the eyes of others, wanting to be accepted by them. When we want their approval, we lose sight of Christ and the cross because we've set our eyes on something else, the approval of men. Herein, we are not clinging only to Christ. Let me suggest a few areas, especially particular to teens. Teen life is coming to know who you are. You ask the seventh grader who he is, he's just going to tell you, I like vanilla ice cream, and I like this, and I like that, and that's who I am. And all of a sudden, you're like, it's so fun to talk to them. How old are you? I'm 4 and a half. I'm 4 and a half. When you don't talk to an 8-year-old, I'm 18 and a half. What happened between 4 and a half and 18 and a half? Well, we learned some things. We learned to step outside ourselves and begin to look at who we are and discover that. But youth, in that comes great danger because the enemy will whisper lies to you. And the Lord says this, I died for you. I gave all I am to you. I handpicked you and delivered you from the present evil age. I love you. You trust me. One of the whispers, do I fit in? The enemy comes in, do you fit in? Do you fit into this crowd? I don't know, maybe I don't. What do? I start comparing. I don't know, I'm not like those other people. I don't have those gifts and talents. Maybe I don't have that gift set. I don't know. Do you fit in? Enemy can rush in with fear and challenge whether you fit in. Bring competition, jealousy, comparison to popularity, hooks for pride. Are you feeling left out? Are you pushed away? Are you snubbed? Do you have friends? Are they good enough friends? Do you have the right friends? All that are lies from the enemy who distract you from the cross. God says, I love you. I am for you. I will lead you and guide you. Lead you to operate in your own strength and to search in the dark. And he doesn't want that. He wants to be grounded in his love. When we gaze on the gospel, we're reminded of Christ's love and his sovereignty. My daughter Liz was in middle school one time. She's now in college. She said to me, Dad, the cool crowd is the cool crowd only because they think they're the cool crowd. She decided at one point, sometime in middle school, I ain't going to have none of that. I'm just going to be who Christ wants me to be. And that gave her great peace. Second one, I'm cool. I'm in the cool crowd. Yay! I don't want to mess this up, okay? Maybe you found out you do fit in, and people watch you, and maybe your gifting is so in the limelight, and everybody likes you, and you're in a cool crowd, but that can lead to some danger. Now you're afraid to mess that up. What if you did something that that crowd didn't understand? What if they labeled you and put you out of the crowd? I'm here, I'm in the cool crowd. It's good, it's good, everything's good. Happiness abounds. Wait a minute, wait a minute. Are you seeking the Lord? Don't bother me, everybody likes me. Wait a minute. I knew one of the, you could say this, coolest wrestlers I had one time. I watched him reach out to a teen who had just come into the school and been from high school to high school because her dad was in the Army. And she dressed strangely and acted strange because she wanted to put a wall around her because she's too afraid to be rejected. And you know what? He decided he was going to make her his friend and allow her into the crew. And so this guy who was cool beyond cool was a strong Christian and said, she's going to be my friend. Wherever I am, she's going to be, and that'll be fine with me. And I saw a lot of strange looks. But you know what? After about a month, she stopped acting strange and realized it was okay. And you know what? He had went great risk because people would have thought he was weird then. What do you mean a friend with that person? Why are you reaching that person? She's strange. You're weird. You're weird too. I don't want to have any part of you. He's not going to be that way. You know, he's willing to lay that reputation down because that's what God called him to do. I'm in the cool crowd. I don't care. I care about serving God. That was a great testimony. Changed that young lady's life. Don't listen to the eyes of the enemy. What compromises are you making for this audience? What things might you be saying that you wouldn't say in front of your parents or godly peers? Are you making judgments of others, comments, gossips, trying to impress? Is there anything that you're doing in that cool crowd that you wouldn't want your parents to know? Are you seeking the approval of man or of God? Let me call to you. Return to Christ. Set your gaze on him who loves you more than we could ever communicate, and accepts you and has paid a price for you already. You don't have to earn his love or his acceptance. That's already paid for. Other one for teens. I want to do it myself. I can do it myself. Now, I think independence is good to a certain extent, but there can be a point where you're like, don't anybody tell me I know everything. That's a dangerous place to be because who are you trying to impress? Everybody around you and yourself. That is still pride-driven. You've taken your eyes off of Christ and walking on your own strength. Desire to achieve is not wrong. Drive is not wrong. But when it gets distorted to a point where it's so independent, you can't hear correction and input, you've drifted. Paul Tripp said that maturing in Christ is a community effort. Amen. I've been in enough meetings already at CLC to hear the brothers tell me and help give me input, and I think I know everything. I know, I always feel that way. Don't you? I have the answer. Then I listen to somebody else and go, I'm so glad I asked that question because I missed it by a mile. Man. Can't do things on our own, completely independent. That's pride. If you want to grow up, humble yourself and ask input. Growth is a community effort. Are you seeking the approval of men or of God? Last one. I'm a good enough Christian kid. Things that pull our eyes off the gospel. I go to all the right meetings, go to 1031, go to man school, go to everything else I'm supposed to go to. I've been in all the meetings all the way up through. I'm good enough. Hey, leave me alone. Don't keep pressing me on where my heart's at. I'm a good enough Christian kid. As soon as we rely on what we do to establish our identity as a Christian, we've already missed the mark. We've already missed the mark. We're working at a good works mentality. This can lead to edge walking, what I call edge walking. Edge walking is walking the peripheral of what it means to be a Christian and trying not to get out of lines because you know there's a social pressure not to, but you're walking the edge. I used to teach a dating class in a Christian family course, and I had 160 different churches represented in the student body. So we talked about dating. We would pull the lid off of American dating. Very honest, you know, candid discussions. And kids would ask me this. How far is too far, Leach? Talking about the physical relationship. How far is too far? You know what my answer was? Why do you ask? Why are you asking this? Are you looking for the edge? Or are you looking for the center? You should be pressing close to the center, not the edge. Where's the direction of your heart? In facing the temptation of the world, as a teenager, what questions are you asking in this worldliness series? Because it may reveal whether you've drifted. Why can't I blank? Can I still do blank and be okay? How far is too far? They do it, it's okay, then can't I? It doesn't say exactly that I can't do that, so can't I? Shouldn't we be asking this? What do you think? What do you think, Mom and Dad? Pick a godly peer, what do you think? Are there any possible dangers or snares connected with this blank area? Does this area seem to bear good fruit in my life? Do you see any bad fruit, even a hint? Would you please keep an eye on me? I'll regularly come to you for input. Does this area seem too important to me? How's my response when we talk about it? Is it too intense? Do I seem teachable? Do I appear that I'm seeking the Lord on this? Has my desire or passion for Christ diminished in any clear or specific way? Is there less time in spiritual things? Less affection displayed? Are you edge walking? Are you seeking the center? If Christ is in your focus, you won't want to destroy that in any way. There's a proper way to engage and ask questions. There's a way where we're being pulled and leaving heel marks. Are you edge walking or in the center? Are you seeking the approval of man or of God? In each of these scenarios, our gaze is no longer on a Savior. He's been pushed aside, quantified, boxed, or compartmentalized. We have reduced our commitment to Him and to our faith to a set of works fulfilled and accomplished or maintained. At times we consider ourselves close to God when in fact we are all light years away from Him and His holiness. If we're walking in do's and don'ts, we've forgotten something. We've forgotten our desperate need. We'll never make it by ourselves. Never. We've forgotten that the only one who can save us is Christ. When we reduce our need, we make it manageable. And that's very dangerous. The moment we trust what we've done is the moment we've stepped away from grace, the cross, and Christ. And our good works become our salvation. Only Christ rescues you. You cling only to Christ. We must wholly rely upon what Christ has done. We must not move our gaze away from our desperate need for a Savior and our inability to accomplish our salvation ourselves. Watered down doctrine of sin destroys the need for Christ and the gospel. If your parents talk to you about sin, good. Let it remind you of your desperate state and the great graciousness of God. Because looking at your sin doesn't diminish God's love for you or what He's done on the cross. It makes it greater. Don't let your gaze be pulled away from Christ. Don't let your life be changed into a list of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations to be fulfilled. A form to be maintained. What happens is it results in an appearance of godliness that is hollow and untrue. We all drift from form. Let me just say this. We all drift to form. We all drift to form. When we walk out the door today, it's not going to be, will I drift? It's, when you drift. When I walk out there and I drive home, if somebody pulls in front of me, I might go, I can't believe that guy pulled in front of me. Right now, I'm not thinking about the grace of Christ. You know what I mean? Oh, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Save this guy. Okay, so, you know what I mean? It's not whether we, if we're going to drift, it's when we drift. The real question is, what are you going to do about it? We're all going to drift when we walk out the door. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do tonight when you walk out that door? That makes the difference. We're going to drift. It is a critical issue. It's not a minor one. We need to respond to it. Parents and students alike, youth alike. Let me just say this, though, to the youth. Some of us have fought this battle for many years. That's why God calls you as youth to walk with the wise, with your parents. They see things that you don't see. Their eyes see further and better. Let them speak to you. When Aaron was 2 years old, she's now 18, we went into a basketball game like this, in a gym like this, and it was broad daylight out. And when we came out at the end of the game, it was pitch black, absolutely pitch black. And we walked up from our house to the gym, and Aaron, when he came out, Aaron was like from Brooklyn when she was two, because she talked like this, Dad. Dad. She's like this little thing, you know. And she says, holding her head, she goes, how are we going to get home? It's dark. It's really dark. And she was like, I said, honey, you look down that field, across that field. You see that light? She goes, yeah, I see that light. That light is our front porch light. You keep your eyes on the light, and we'll get there. Let's keep our eyes on Christ, and we'll get there. Standing in grace is not easy. It requires faith and humility, and it is critical. It's difficult because of this. It crushes our pride. To stand in grace requires humility and crushes our pride, and it calls us to completely depend on Christ. Let me just give you a couple things to do to keep your eyes on Christ and the gospel. Feed on it. Read about it. Read about Christ and the cross and the gospel. Cultivate a view of the cross daily. Whatever will work for you, cultivate a view of the cross daily. Set your affections on Christ daily. Remind each other of our need for Christ and the cross. Trust in the work done on the cross. Don't add to it. Cultivate a heart of faithfulness. So keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your affections there. Remind mother and one another and cultivate thankful hearts. Keep his word in view. Daily let God's word speak to you. Be exposed to it in your devotions. It will affect you. Third, keep fellowship in view. 1 John 1 says, walk in the light. Let's encourage one another daily, as Hebrews says. Honestly, confess sin to one another. That's important. It sounds cliche, but teens to parents confessing sin. Parents to teens confessing sin. Parents to parents. Teens to teens. Let's invite other pairs of eyes on our lives and our children, parents. We need this in order to grow. I am very thankful already for stepping into this church and this fellowship, for other people giving input about my children. I've been very thankful. People come up and ask me how my kids are doing, and then also say, hey, I saw this, James, may I help you? I'm like, thank you very much. I got a whole faculty watching one of them. It's great. She's going to walk on water and raise the dead by the time she's 18. It'd be great. I want those eyes on my, there's always this twinge of fear, like, oh, my kid's sin. Oh, man, get used to it. You're in a big club, a huge one. Okay? All right? Just realize, you're going to be in fellowship in this church. People are going to see you sin. They're going to see your kids sin, too. And they might see you sinning with your kids. Okay, so it's all right. We need each other. That's okay. Let's confess it and keep pursuing. Youth, I would ask you this. Have you talked about Christ lately to some of your friends? I used to ask my kids. I have three out of high school now. I used to ask them, did you talk about Jesus today? I go, Dad, we talked about science. Aren't you happy? We talked about this. We talked about that. I'm like, did you talk about Jesus? How is the most important thing in your life there all the time, and yet you're not talking about it? Someone explained that to me. And finally, over years, they started saying, you're right, yeah. You should be asking people how their walk is. I challenge you. I double dog dare. I triple dog dare you. Okay, youth, ask one of your friends, hey, how's your walk with the Lord? What are you learning in devotions? Oh, I don't know. Well, let's get to it. Come on, let's talk about Christ. The hallway should be filled with conversation about the Lord Almighty and His grace. It should permeate all we do. I hope somebody comes in off the street and says, man, all you people do is talk about Jesus and the cross. Yeah, come join us, folks. We got the keys of the world and the universe. If we live to please Christ, you will displease men sometime, somewhere. If we live to please Christ, you will displease men sometime, somewhere. We are defined by those we live to please. Let it be Christ. I'll tell you a story. And with this, there's a village and a house was on fire late at night. And people came to see the fire and knew there was a family in there. And the house was burning and hot, and there's piping on the side of the house. It was steaming hot, and someone cried out, there are two kids in the top floor. So a man climbed the drain pipe, scalding hot as it was, and went in the second floor and rescued the two kids, carried them on his back down to the ground and put them into the crowd. As people rushed around the kids to help them, the man just slowly left the crowd, burned his hands badly. In the next ensuing month, there was a great discussion about where the kids would go because no family was found for the two children. No one. No aunts, no uncles, no one could take them. And so there's a town meeting and there's a discussion about who should claim the kids and take the kids. And there's arguments. Some people wanted them and other people want them. And there's a discussion and a lot of noise about it. All of a sudden, and there's just, it just got to such a, it wasn't even like, it was just shouting and noise. And through the back of the crowd comes a man walking to the front. And all the man did was turn to face a crowd and raise his hands. Because the scars in his hands laid the claim to those two kids. And he took them and he raised them. Only Christ rescues us. He loves you. He cares about you. He has a claim on you. Cling only to Christ.